Well, brothers, it's good to be with you. Once again, I count the Twin Lakes Fellowship as something of a unique blessing in my life in a variety of different ways, and not least of which is I feel as though I spend the vast majority of my existence at the seminary and at the church being the one-man McShane Appreciation Society. And every so often at the seminary, Dr. Ferguson or Dr. Duncan will arrive, and then we feel like a two-man McShane Appreciation Society, and then show up at Twin Lakes, and it feels like much more of a mini-man Appreciation Society. And so I'm very grateful for time with you. I'm grateful to Dr. Strain once again for the invitation to be here and the assignment of what is really a tall task with the pastor's company, lessons from the McShane Circle. It's given me many months to think more broadly about not just, of course, Robert Murray McShane, but his litany of friends and the way in which they interacted with one another. And I've spent the last 48 hours or so desperately trying to cut down what was something like a four-hour talk into something underneath an hour, such as the vast majority of material that is out there. But I want to begin our time actually by turning once again to 2 Timothy chapter 4. You can make your way there if you would like. It's certainly striking, I trust, to all of us that when we read 2 Timothy, well, we have a unique heart from the Apostle Paul as he's staring into the face of martyrdom. And as you know, when death is there right before the heart's attention, it has a peculiar power, doesn't it, to focus our attention, to push peripheral matters and tangential matters to the side and cause those matters of first importance to bubble to the surface. And I wonder if you've noticed how at the end of 2 Timothy and some of those final inspired sentences from the Apostle Paul, what he gives us is something about his friends. He speaks about his friendship there at the end. And so what I want to do is read verse 9 and 11, through 11, and then verse 21 and 22, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Then the beginning of verse 21, do your best to come before winter. And then it ends, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. So let's pray, and then we'll continue on. Our great God, we do praise you once again this day, for you are the friend of sinners. You have shown us your great love, that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we rejoice that even if while we were your enemies, you reconciled us, how much more must we be saved by the life of your Son? We rejoice also this day that through Jesus Christ, we have received the eternal inheritance that's ours in him. And we rejoice further that you have entrusted to so many of us the very message of reconciliation, of sinners being made new in Christ, of the old passing away in light of the new. And so, Father, we do pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might be faithful ambassadors of Christ. And even perhaps uniquely this morning, as we think about this merry band of brothers of old, that you would supply us with co-laborers and friends who can strengthen us when we are weary, who can comfort us when we are suffering, direct us when we are confused, encourage us in that holiness required to see you, and direct us always to that blessed hope, that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So why care about a group of friends that lived something increasingly approaching 200 years ago? I'm sure in a fraternal like this at Twin Lakes, gloriously, we don't need to be convinced about the value of friendship in ministry. I suppose you could say the simple thesis that I want to put before you when it comes to this McShane circle is almost a syllogism of sorts. The church needs godly pastors. That's what we've been thinking about, haven't we, over our time together already? The church needs godly pastors. And what we're going to see, and in many ways I want to portray before you with the McShane School, is godly pastors need godly minister friends. Then, of course, if you complete the syllogism, then the church needs pastors who are godly, who are co-laboring in the gospel with other men passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a way in which I could even, in some ways, describe that from a letter that Andrew Bonar wrote to Alexander Somerville in 1846. They'd been exchanging letters along the way, and Somerville had asked Bonar to give him some new insight into the Apostle Paul's writings. And Andrew Bonar responded by saying, "My dear Alec, I have nothing worth sending to you about the Apostle Paul." But then he goes on to say something. He says, "In my usual reading, I've come to 1 Corinthians. And I've been led to notice one interesting feature in Paul. Though the greatest and wisest, best stored of all, he never seems to stand alone. It's always Paul and Timothy, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Apollos, Paul and Silas, Paul and Sosthenes. He never seems to like to stand alone." And in some ways, you could almost say that is the main point that I want to put before you this morning, is that godly ministers never like to stand alone. So often, isn't it true that in our ministry, we will have to stand alone? Sometimes in the cause of truth. Sometimes, I'm sure, it's in that place of perhaps the lonely burden that falls to pastoral ministry. But godly pastors never want to stand alone. And I want to show you from this group what happens when godly ministers don't stand alone. What can happen when friends partner together in the gospel for the sake and the cause of Jesus Christ? So many of you know that Robert McShane, he died in 1843, just a few weeks shy of his 30th birthday. Within the year of 1843, they're cropped up in the writings and in the memorials and all of these other press articles that went out throughout the land, an increasingly used phenomenon of sorts with McShane and his friends. It was variously described as the McShane School, or the McShane Group, or the McShane Circle, a relatively standard description of the phenomenon. It comes from the Homiletic Review at the turn of the 19th century into the 20th century. There was a London pastor by the name of Joseph Parker. And in the Homiletic Review, he published an article that was titled, "Effective Preachers and What Made Their Preaching Effective." And he began to decry at the beginning of that article how so many people in the English-speaking world, pastors, were all about reading their sermons and not preaching their sermons. And so he began to talk about these pastors that were effective in their preaching. And somewhere along the way in the article, he copied a letter that he had received from one of his friends in Scotland. And the letter said this: "The McShane School," so there's this relatively increasingly known phenomenon. "Now, the McShane School devoted themselves to the proclamation of evangelical truth. Their number was not large, but they exercised a marked influence at a period in many churches' practical religion when it was not a dominating power." So then he goes on to, in some ways, further describe some of the main tenets of what was increasingly called the McShane Circle or the McShane School. He said they believed in conversion, that men could be born again and made new creatures in Christ Jesus. Their faith was operative, for as they believed, so they preached. Solemn, pious men they were, who entered the pulpit with the consciousness that they had a message from God to their fellow men, and it must be delivered with tearful faithfulness. Their prayers were remarkable for their unction, and not infrequently their length, is what he said. And their preaching was a veritable pleading with men as ambassadors of the Savior King. And Parker goes on to subsequently further define the group as that evangelical band who are animated by the Spirit and followed the example of Robert Murray McShane. And if you read the literature, you often find people wondering about who is properly included in the McShane circle, the McShane group. I think it's actually quite simple. Just think about this evangelical band that rose to prominence in the 1830s and 1840s in Scotland. One author referred to the capital there, Edinburgh, as this electric spot in the country that was under this ministerial power of a man like Thomas Chalmers. You could even think about the versatile and lion-hearted Robert Smith Canlis. You had the mighty William Cunningham. Oh, we can add to that group, no doubt, even there in the capital city, probably the most original preacher, Alexander Moody Stewart. He held sway. And then you had the Bonar brothers, Horatius and Andrew, that were learning how to use their pens in service of the kingdom of Christ. And you can add to it, and we must really add to it, a man named John Milne, a godly minister at Perth and later missionary to India. There is also the name George Smeaton that some of you might know for his works on the Holy Spirit and the atonement. He was said later on in the 19th century to possess the greatest intellect theologically in Christendom. You can't forget, of course, William Chalmers Burns, a revival preacher who ignited spiritual fire that was burning throughout the land of Scotland at the time. And maybe lastly, we can add to it by way of a name that many of you would perhaps know, is Alexander Somerville. He was called the Prince of the Evangelists, the modern apostle. The University of Glasgow referred to him as the missionary to the world at the end of the 19th century. And it's quite true that you would add lesser known names to us today, like James Hamilton, James Grierson, Robert MacDonald, Patrick Miller, John Purves, Alexander Cumming, and Daniel Cormack. It's a large school. It's a great group. And what I want to show you from this group, not so much declaring to you, but maybe demonstrating from their life's experience, how these men understood that godly pastors, they know they need godly minister friends, that godly ministers, they never like to stand alone. And what I want to do to help you understand something about this circle is give you three observations about this circle of friends. And then following that, I want to give you seven lessons from their life together. But first, I want to give you a word about my methodology in preparing this, because it's actually quite exclusive, if I can call it that way. Because what I've done is largely focused on the letters and journals from Andrew Bonar, Robert McShane, and Alexander Somerville. And the reason why I do that is manifold, first of which is they were by far the closest friends within this broader circle of friends. Somerville and McShane grew up basically as boyhood best friends. It's quite true even that they had this something of like a self-identity as an inner ring within that circle of friends. Andrew Bonar even wrote, "Sometimes I think that we three," so Bonar, McShane, and Somerville, "sometimes I think that we three were like the disciples you read of, Peter, James, and John, before the day of Pentecost. Mr. McShane was the beloved disciple. Dr. Somerville was Peter, fervidly, earnest, always, sometimes impetuous, and even impatient." And Bonar doesn't give any word about his identity as James, but he continues on by saying, "Christ took us three, into the chamber of Jairus' daughter, and he taught us how to raise the dead so the Lord might win souls." And so what I've tried to do is largely focus on these three men to give us some degree of simplicity in the scope this morning, while necessarily venturing out to other people within this school as we want to understand something about their broader impact and influence. So the first observation I want to make, of three observations, about what they held in common, this group of friends. The first is a common preparation. And by that I mean the influence of Thomas Chalmers. It was in 1831 that Bonar, McShane, and Somerville, they matriculated into the Divinity Hall at Edinburgh, and they walked into this institution that was brimming with evangelical life. It was booming, actually, also with these intellectual triumphs, and the undisputed luminary of the Divinity Hall there was Thomas Chalmers. He's a man that was so mighty in the 19th century. It's quite impossible, even someone asked me about this earlier, for a modern-day analog to someone like Thomas Chalmers. It was even said by the romantic author Thomas Carlyle that Chalmers was the chief Scotsman of his age. Some of you know the name Andrew Fuller, this beloved Baptist preacher. He declared if Chalmers would throw away his papers, he would be king of Scotland. None other than Karl Marx, of all people, labeled Chalmers as the arch person. William Wilberforce, he heard Chalmers preach and announced the world is wild about Dr. Chalmers. He was the man, the North British Review declared, who was sent from above to restore and reestablish the Christianity of Scotland. And part of Chalmers' brilliance was that he understood, I think keenly understood, the nature of his time, its cravings, its capacities, its crises. And what he realized for us really to think about at this moment is that Scotland needed a revived church. And he knew, if that was going to come, well, Scotland needed revived ministers. So later on in his career, he basically said, the most important thing I can do, and this is a man of capacity and ability that would far exceed, I'm sure, all of our imaginations, the best thing I can do is train the next generation of pastors. Because this is what he said. I am more and more confirmed in the belief that a chair in a college is a higher station on the field of Christian usefulness than a parish anywhere in Scotland. Could one acquit himself rightly of his duties as a professor, it's incalculable the good which might be done to the guides and clergy of our next generation. Simply said, I think it's much more profitable, Chalmers believed, to be a professor training the next generation than to be a pastor in a local church. And I could point you to no small number of 19th century seminary professors that say almost the exact thing. It's a quite striking way of thinking about the value of training the next generation of men. But simply to kind of bring this observation to a point, you need to know that there are two groups that Chalmers created that had a profound influence on the McShane circle. The first of which was known as the Exegetical Society. This was a group of students that Chalmers exclusively selected because of their ability in the original languages, and they showed up at 6:30 a.m. on Saturday mornings. They presented papers of their exegesis on texts that were given. It was like, you know, a Divinity Hall Evangelical Theological Society. And after they presented the papers, they would receive feedback, they would critique the exegesis, even the delivery of the paper. And that this was so shaping to the McShane School is clear enough because it was at the 1838 General Assembly in the Church of Scotland that a resolution was made. But it was not a resolution that came to the floor as much as it was a resolution that was made in a back room. Because it read in this way, the resolution, quote, we, the undersigned members of the Exegetical Society, hereby declare our intention to read during the course of the next year the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah, or one other of them in Hebrew, and one of the books of the New Testament in Greek. And 9 members of that former exegetical society, 9 current ministers in the Church of Scotland, they signed their name to that resolution, and you would find the names of Somerville, Bonar, and McShane. And it was also during the semester that several people from that exegetical society, they would get up, and then they would walk over to Thomas Chalmers' vestry. And it was there they would have a prayer meeting. And McShane would lead that prayer meeting. And the prayer meeting had a purpose because what they would be doing is praying for God's blessing on the evangelism that was getting ready to happen. Because they weren't members only of the exegetical society that Chalmers created, but also what he called the visiting society, or where he sent out ministerial students to particular parts, poor parts of Edinburgh, that they might preach the gospel to the poor. And so you would find something like McShane and Bonar going to the Castle Hill area, and then McShane and Somerville, they cultivated an area in the Canongate. They even started a Sabbath school, and they would distribute tracts throughout out the homes and to the individuals that they would meet. And what you need to see is that Chalmers' imprint on the McShane School was altogether undeniable. I've often thought it's pretty simple to think about the McShane School of Ministers, that circle of friends, as representing nothing more than the embodiment of Thomas Chalmers' instruction and ideal for the ministry. I think if you would have gone to Chalmers late in his life and asked him what a faithful ministry looks like, what does a faithful minister look like, he would almost assuredly point to someone in the McShane circle as an embodiment of what his ideal was. So they had a common preparation. Observation number two. They had a common interest, and that interest I've put down as communion with Christ. Because one of the first lessons that Chalmers taught his students, it related to holiness of life. He said, by far the most effective ingredient of good preaching is the personal piety of the preacher himself. And so the McShane group typified this concern, this desire for communion with Christ, in actually two different ways. And I want to speak quickly about the first and deal more with the second, because the second's not as well known. The first is that they emphasized individual communion with Christ. Some of you might know their stories well enough to know that they pursued growth in grace in ordinary ways, simple ways. Even at the Divinity Hall, this inner circle functioned as something like an Edinburgh Holy Club, as they would talk about their life and growth in grace. You can find in the writings, for example, Bonar McShane and Somerville meeting one morning, quote, for the purpose of investigating some point of systematic theology, stating to each other the amount and result of our private reading. You'll get other occasions throughout the letters and journals where they remark about going through these more scenic areas of Edinburgh at the time, and they would find a tree along the way on the trail. They would sit down, and then they would sing a psalm and spend time in a season of prayer, as they would call it, for each other's future in the ministry. On another day, much like this one, Bonar remarked how we walked, Somerville and I, to Edgerston, and we sang and repeated psalms by the way, and in our room we had a season of prayer together, such as I seldom ever enjoyed more. And even when the Lord scattered them throughout the land after their time at the Divinity Hall, if you read through the letters that they sent to each other, you often find these funny phrases in them, and they're all over the place. It's a simple, short statement like, tell me all your heart. Or, for example, McShane to William Chalmers Burns, tell me all the good and tell me all the bad. Because they cared so much about how the heart was growing. One example of this, with a little bit longer of a quote, came in 1842. McShane was visiting Andrew Bonar. They heard that Somerville was sick. So Andrew Bonar picked up his pen, as he was wont to do, and he wrote to Somerville saying, a friend loves at all times, but I find that the hours of peril make us know our love to one another more than other times. He says, we were alarmed by hearing of your sickness, and I write to get some account of you. Have you been in the valley of the shadow of death? Was it dark? Did the staff support you? And then if you remove like the next 20 questions, Bonar continues in the letter. He goes on to say, Robert McShane is staying with me at present. We joined heartily in prayer for you at our Saturday evening especially. Write us and say, what were those peaceable fruits of righteousness that appeared afterwards? What views of the Master did you obtain? What views of your own heart? And I really could, I think, quote countless other letters that reveal a near identical heartbeat. And it was a beating pulse that wanted to take every situation, every circumstance, every sorrow, suffering, trial, triumph, and temptation, and know how the Lord wanted it to grow Christ-likeness in their heart. So there's this emphasis on individual communion with Christ, but I want to show you a little bit longer this morning, is they also administered corporate communion with Christ. One of the first things that struck me when I began to read the letters of McShane and all his friends many years ago was the degree to which, at some point, almost every letter, at the beginning or at the end, would refer to a request for the person receiving the letter to show up at the person sending the letter's church to administer communion. They would often sound a little more like, come over and help me at the communion season. So let me give you a couple of those. For example, McShane to James Hamilton, Will you excuse the lack of ceremony? Come tomorrow and preach to us the unsearchable riches of Christ. We have communion on the Sabbath. Bring the fragrance, the bundle of myrrh with you, that grace may be poured out upon us. McShane wrote to Horatius Bonar, have you heart to come to us on the last Sabbath of October? For we have communion. Somerville wrote to Andrew Bonar, we shall have, if God spares us, a communion, I think, on the first Sabbath of July. Now you must allow me to fix for you several services on the occasion, and especially your preaching on the whole of the Sabbath. So there was a noticeable innovation that was actually known at the time that the McShane Circle brought to the Church of Scotland. They were known as in some ways, irreverent innovators in this regard, because they pushed for an increased frequency in the administration of communion to 4 times a year. Previously, it was only twice, and they were eager to get it to at least a quarterly administration of communion. And I found a letter that actually McShane wrote to John Milne when the presbytery had turned down Milne's request to institute quarterly communion. And McShane said, I feel for you in regard to your communion, brother. I differ totally from the speeches of your brethren in the presbytery. Had I been in your place, I would have carried the case to synod and assembly. It may yet be remedied. I intend to assail Mr. Grierson and Mr. Gray the first time I meet them. I think you should move for 4 communions in the town. Now here's the point that you need to understand as it relates to this common interest of communion with Christ. If you read through the letters, they would spend so much time throughout the year assisting each other in administering communion, because you may know that, of course, communion at this time was still very much a communion season. It was a week-long affair that usually would begin with, for example, on the Sunday before the communion Sabbath, there would be a sermon that was given that was meant to prepare the congregation for the coming administration of the supper. On Thursday following, there would be 2 fast day services, as it was a day of fasting and humiliation to ready the heart for communion. Then Friday, there would be more preaching. Then Saturday, there would be more preaching. Then Sunday, there would be preaching before and during and after the communion at St. Peter's, for example, where McShane was. It usually took at least 6 hours to administer the communion elements to the some 700-800 people that would have been taking them at the time. And then the following Monday, there was a service of thanksgiving with more preaching, with more gratitude given to the Lord. And I've often wondered how much, and maybe you would wonder this too, how much might change in our own connectional polity if there was that kind of side-by-side, arm-in-arm service together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, certainly it's a connectional aspect of ministry that is really entirely absent, isn't it, from our time? And if you knew how this pattern worked out with all the circle of friends, it would mean at least 1 week a month they were in another person's church in the circle, preaching, praying, administering the supper, shepherding and counseling. That tends to do something to you, doesn't it? You know, it's at these communion seasons, of course, that they uniquely were able to hear each other preach. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. They prayed together a lot. It struck their heart in terms of the godliness that ought to grow from such seasons. So, for example, McShane wrote to Milne in 1842, we had a sweet communion season. I never enjoyed one more. It's a milestone nearer heaven. Perhaps I may never see another. It was like the gate of heaven. Or even on another occasion, McShane wrote to Horatius Bonar, a few months after enjoying a communion season, he said, quote, I long to hear from you how the vine flourishes, how the pomegranate buds in Kelso. Do you see increasing marks that Emmanuel and his grace and his beauty is with you, attracting souls by his loveliness and fitness, transforming his own people into his own lovely image? Well, brother, meet with me as we did before your communion every night for a little. How about 10:30? At our Father's footstool, praying for a blessing from on high. And even that mention of prayer leads to a third observation. Their common ministry, had a common preparation, had a common interest, And they had a common ministry, what I'm calling prayer-saturated preaching, and I want to think about that prayer part of it for a few minutes with you. Now, I mentioned the name Alexander Moody Stewart. Now, sadly, he's a name that's largely lost to even much of our circle's understanding of this history in our time. He was the young preacher there at Edinburgh at St. Luke's. He had excavated this congregation from what was originally called the St. George's Parish, and he was 4 years older than McShane. And when McShane first heard Alexander Moody Stewart preach, he told his parents afterward, quote, "I have found the man." And it's true, isn't it? I suppose for all of us in ministry, don't you think that there are often those occasions where you may not use that phrase, but the heart has this attachment, I've found the man. I've heard the preaching. And so McShane, as he was wont to do, because he had such a gift for friendship, he basically introduced the Bonar brothers and Somerville to Moody Stewart, and Moody Stewart invited them to come to his house to do what Moody Stewart loved to do most, which was pray. They had a fixed time in the week for praying together. And that really is the note of this third observation, their commitment to scheduled time to pray for each other's preaching of Jesus Christ. That inner ring of the circle of friends, so Bonar, McShane, and Somerville, early on in their ministry, they decided that every Saturday night at a very particular time, again, something like 10:30 maybe, they would pray for each other's preaching on the Lord's Day. It was in these times of prayer that not only were they praying for the preaching tomorrow, but they understood that in that moment of prayer, it was like the windows of heaven were opening to them. That the Lord's countenance was shining down upon them. So therefore, when they rose to the sacred desk on the following morning to preach, they rose as though they were like Moses who had come down from the mountain glowing with the glory of God. Such was their intent, and the prayer circle eventually expanded to include some of the most eminent evangelical preachers in the land, many of whom were a part of the McShane circle. John Milne even gave the following description of these prayer times. He said, "The ministers preach after much prayer and with the almost assured expectation of getting the blessing." There is a blessing, brothers, isn't there? When you can enter into the pulpit so prayed up, so full of the Spirit, that the blessing is going to come, and how the Lord sovereignly administers his grace. It was in time, actually, that they scheduled more prayer on Mondays. In the broader McShane circle, this would be one Monday a month was given for the entire day to special prayer and fasting. One member was selected to write the monthly letter, which was meant to just kind of give thoughts for prayer, give suggestions for the request. And McShane was the one who initiated this practice even later in his ministry. And McShane gathered pastors throughout Dundee every Monday morning for a 90-minute prayer meeting. And as I started to observe the clear intention McShane had to get people to pray with him on Monday, I wondered why. You know, a lot of times in historical theology, and we're doing this kind of research, that really is the driving question behind everything we're reading. Why? Not just what, but why? And then I began to see how McShane often, on Mondays, wrote letters to his parents. And he talked about, quote, his feeble Monday feelings. In one journal entry, he recorded, "Alas, how I tremble for my Monday mornings, those seasons of lifelessness." He even admitted to Andrew Bonar that his common temptation was to think, "I gave yesterday to God. I may take this day to myself." I trust that you know that there's something that happens, isn't there, when you have this like radical orientation of your week around the Lord's Day, that it changes every other day, doesn't it? So for the McShane group, it's quite clear that of course Sunday was the greatest day in the week, most important day of the week. It's quite clear also with the McShane circle, the second most important day of the week was Saturday, because you had to spend Saturday to get yourself ready to preach the Lord Jesus Christ on Sunday. Well, the third most important day of the week, quite clearly in their writings, was Monday, because they knew what tended to happen to a soul wearied by the Lord's Day ministry on Monday. And so what McShane decided to do basically is, I'm going to guarantee as much as I can that the vast majority of Monday is spent just praying with other ministers, praying with other friends in the gospel ministry. And so they joined him in the effort. Andrew Bonar, he received one time the responsibility to write this circular letter for the Monday prayer time, and he invited a Reverend James Manson to join him. And he said this in his monthly circular, quote, "Surely we need much to pray, to sigh and cry for the land, how little fullness there is in our messages, how little of the love that is a most vehement flame, how seldom we feel commissioned by God at the time, how rare is the felt and evident presence of the Holy Spirit. Oh, brother, let us go and put ourselves on Monday under the Holy Spirit's teaching anew to be taught the Word, how to preach the contents of the Word, not just our thoughts upon it. One spark of lightning is worth 1,000 of tame candle flames. So one sentence given to us by the Holy Ghost is worth volumes of any other." And I want you to see that if you studied it longer, and if we had a longer talk about it, we could certainly profit from it, I'm sure. That in the McShane School of Homiletics, that the first lesson in preaching ought to be the first lesson in every school of homiletics. That preaching must find the energizing power from prayer. Or said differently, we haven't learned to truly begin to preach until we see how prayer must energize our preaching. And they, of course, lived and related to each other in such a way. So these are three observations about how they shared in the ministry together. It is common preparation under the influence of Chalmers. They had a common interest, communion with Christ Jesus, and even a common ministry, this prayed up preaching. So I want to give you here, as we come to the practical side of things, seven lessons that we might learn from the McShane circle. And as you might imagine, any circle with this degree of influence in a church that was as influential as the Church of Scotland at the time, and eventually the Free Church of Scotland, the McShane group faced no small amount of critics. One opponent, upon hearing about their planned day for prayer, said, quote, "Oh, they're a weekly set. They'll soon die off." And they died off, but their legacy hasn't. And I want us to learn from that legacy in seven ways. Number one, they showed honor to each other. As I said, the friendship between Bonar McShane and Somerville, it was unusually close. Some of you might know that when St. Peter's there in Dundee was looking for their first pastor, that a list of six candidates was given to the committee, as it were, that was going to select the pastor. And three of those six were Bonar, McShane, and Somerville. And McShane wrote to his family, "My two greatest intimates are being made my rivals. I have no doubt that we'll contend with all humility and honor, preferring one another. And if the people have any sense, they'll choose Andrew Bonar." The desire to honor each other in large part, I think, is partly why we're here today even talking about them. They served in each other's churches gladly and sacrificially. They spoke at each other's funerals. You want something edifying to do, go read the funeral sermons they gave at each other's burials. They offered memorials that moved the heart and joy. They, of course, wrote biographies, edited memoirs and letters so that the man's ministry might continue. And you might have even encountered this before, perhaps even thought it before. You read such volumes of memoirs and letters and such biographies, and you wonder if it's just rank and file hagiography. These friends just never could say a bad thing about the other. And I actually could show you in Bonar's memoir and biography of Robert Murray McShane, it's not proper to say it's laced with criticism, but there's a lot more in it than people realize. There really is. it just doesn't pack the bite that we so often think criticism must, because it's surrounded by this heart of love and honor and affection that's altogether undeniable. Because these were men for whom extending Christian honor was a Christian duty. And when the man came to mind, there wasn't a rush to speak a sentence of a fault or a failing clearly evident in his ministry. There was much more of a rush to say what the Lord was doing through the Spirit's gifting in that man's faithfulness and fruitfulness. And surely you resonate with my own heart, as so often it's a struggle of mine when a name shows up in my own presbytery or my own denomination, and my own sinfulness wants to think, well, here's what they're doing wrong. But they showed honor to each other. How many of our congregations need men who are skilled? Understand this, brothers, skilled in preferring one another in honor and humility, which is, of course, our biblical duty. And even humility is where I want to bring you secondly. They were humble in study. Not just showing honor to each other, they were humble in study. You might know that these men were skilled exegetes. Their knowledge of the Bible was vast. They were noticeably more adept in the original languages and classics than maybe all of us in the room today. And yet their great learning, it didn't vanquish their humble hunger for spiritual growth, particularly in Scripture. For example, Alexander Somerville's counsel to young ministers was to study the Bible with undiminishing assiduity. With the Bible in your heart and hand and on your lip, no power in hell or earth shall be able to withstand you. One of the letters that McShane wrote to Horatius Bonar that somehow has just lodged in my mind in a way that some of the other letters that he wrote haven't, it probably is because it just comes weeks before he dies. He's writing to Horace Bonar. And he says, quote, "I have a great desire for personal growth in faith and holiness. I love God's word. I find it sweet nourishment to my soul." And this is why it stuck. He says, "Can you help me study it more successfully?" A man who is something of a superstar in the Church of Scotland. "I want to know how to study the Bible better, friend. Can you help me?" So new discoverings of Scripture filled the writing as we began earlier. You'd even find someone like Alexander Somerville saying to Andrew Bonar, "Tell me something new about the Apostle Paul." Fresh meditations on the ancient paths were their daily desire. I wonder how many emails, texts, or even messages you might have recently left with a ministerial friend asking for some portion of God's daily bread, some edifying insight from their personal study, even this morning. So they were humble in learning. Number three, they hoped for revival. The McShane School, they prayed for revival, they preached for revival, they promoted revival, they explained revival, and even in a room of this size, it's quite possible we might span a spectrum, even in our own convictions and minds, about revival. Is it good? Is it something that we should promote? Is it something for which we should pray? Interestingly, Horatius Bonar admitted that the group didn't trouble themselves, quote, about the word revival. He says, "We do not feel concerned either to defend it or take offense at it. It was the thing which lay underneath the word that we regarded." And he goes on to quote from these revival scenes, these majestic expanses of the church in the book of Acts with salvation growing. He says, "That thing, call it by what we please, seemed to us the very object and end of ministry." So what you need to see is that for the McShane men, their heart for revival, it really was a little more than a fruit of a singular zeal, which was that souls would be saved. McShane wisely said, "I feel that there are two things it's impossible to desire with sufficient ardor: personal holiness and the honor of Christ in the salvation of souls." John Bonar said of his evaluation of Alexander Somerville when Somerville was his assistant, Somerville succeeded McShane in that position, He said that this man has the most earnest desire for the salvation of souls, the most unwearied zeal in pursuing that great object. Do you have someone in your life that could evaluate your most earnest desire in ministry? And if they could, do you ever wonder what they would say? Number four, they had a heart for the world. McShane and Bonar, they participated in this famed mission of inquiry to Palestine. They came back wanting to detail these best stations for missions to the Jews. You might know that Chalmers Burns went to China, that Alexander Somerville went everywhere, India, Australia, New Zealand, countries throughout Europe. John Milne went to India. McShane, as best I can tell, had the Lord allowed him to see out 1843, I think McShane was about ready to resign from St. Peter's so he could become what he called a roving itinerant evangelist, because he wanted to take Christ where Christ wasn't. These men thrived on the missionary journals of David Brainerd and Henry Martin, clearly embodying Martin's conviction that the nearer one gets to the heart of Jesus Christ, the more missionary he must become, such as Christ's heart for the nations. And one thing that constantly strikes me about these friends when I read their writings is what I have written here as their capacity in ministry. Because I had a friend once tell me that he thinks McShane and his friends would have been rather insufferable to be around. Such was their constant interest in the things of Christ Jesus, their single-eyed focus to care about what Christ loves. And that could be true. But I'm more inclined to think that their singular vision to love what Christ loves and care about what Christ cares about might even point to our own divided heart on such matters to which we may have become altogether too accustomed. The time is coming, of course, isn't it, when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and the McShane men would say, shouldn't our ministries reflect that heart? That heart for the world. Number five, they helped each other in preaching. They knew that preaching is the grand instrument that God has placed in his servants' hands to grow the kingdom. So they had this constant cooperation at communion seasons, which meant they had constant opportunities to hear each other preach, to see each other preach, to sit under each other's preaching, and therefore to evaluate each other's preaching. And that was an early practice. Even at the Divinity Hall, Andrew Bonar remarked how in those days, with perhaps a few others, we would go out early in the summer months to some part of Arthur's Seat, and we exercised in declamation, and we dealt in friendly criticisms. And if you read through the volumes, you actually would see a lot about their preaching program through the criticisms that they offered each other. For example, McShane told Andrew, study to express yourself very clearly. I sometimes observe obscurity of expression, Andrew. Form your sentences very regularly. It sometimes strikes me you begin to sentence before you know where you're going to end it or what is to come out at the end. Spending every spring at Preaching Lab at RTS Dallas, I see that often. You started and you didn't know where you were going to go. And when you got where you went, you didn't realize where you were. And the circle just repeats. They, of course, discussed the need for tenderness in speaking about Christ. They wondered, should you preach with notes? They would say, probably not. They discussed the value of these living headings and divisions in the exposition, saying, yeah, you probably do need those. They talked about what it meant to enliven the heart and strike the conscience. And they talked even more broadly. Even after one preaching event, Andrew remarked, in conversation with Robert McDonald and Robert McShane, we were led to notice that God blesses ministers most when they're seeking the travail of Christ's souls, letting him take his own way in time. We felt this much, and we also talked of how God works most by holy instruments. Brothers, you don't need me to tell you this, that the healthy preachers, they know their preaching needs evaluating if it's going to improve. And we need the evaluation, don't we, of ordinary church members. We don't always realize what we say strikes the way it does to them. We do also need the feedback of experienced preachers who understand some of the more fine matters of rhetoric, the more essential matters of structure. There are countless homiletical quandaries into which preachers fall, ones for which church members don't even have categories. And the kindness of a friend may sometimes be a critique that your preaching needs. Number 6, they heeded the call to church work. Some of you know that the disruption of 1843, which brought forth the Free Church in Scotland, was an incredible event in the life of Scotland as a nation. Well, one scholar called it the most important event in the whole of Scotland's 19th century. And in the years leading up to the disruption, there was this period of time known as the 10 Years' Conflict. The McShane men were occupied with what you'll find in their letters as something they called the church question. They prayed publicly for the church's independence of civil power and all things spiritual. They traveled throughout the land to speak at meetings that debated the matter of patronage. Once the disruption occurred, every man, almost every man, in the McShane School eventually would become moderator of the Free Church's General Assembly. They knew what it meant to engage in church politics. I certainly appreciated what David said even earlier this week when we began, that there is a place for it. And these men knew there was not just a place for it, there was a need for it. And so you can never accuse them as being overly individualistic or overly interested in their own local church ministry. They knew that they were part of a connectional church reality, and they must play a part in it. So these are the first 6 lessons: honor towards each other, humility in learning, hope for revival, a heart for the world, help in preaching, heeding the call to church work. And the 7th and last lesson is the one I think that they would have us see most, is that their heart beat for Christ likeness. James Hamilton wrote of McShane in the memorial that he essentially gave to Andrew Bonar and McShane's father after Robert died. He said, quote, "I never knew one so in season and out of season, so impressed with the invisible realities, so faithful in reproving sin and witnessing for Christ. Love for Christ was the great secret of all of his devotion and consistency." In a similar way, John Milne said of William Chalmers Burns, "I was struck by his close walk with God, his much, his earnest prayer, his habitual seriousness, the solemnizing effect that his presence seemed to have wherever he went." We do live in a time, don't we, where and when the benediction of personal holiness has been found wanting on many a man's ministry. Surely it's even before our hearts and minds this day how in the last decade the profound gap of godliness in figures of national and even international prominence has been disclosed, some of which would even belong to our own circles. And so surely the McShane School continues to shine because they knew something of that sincere, holy love for Jesus Christ and likeness to Jesus Christ. They knew what pastoral integrity meant in the ministry and how personal godliness is indeed something of a benediction to a local church. It's why there's this oft-quoted statement from McShane that I've never found in a source: "The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness." I don't think he ever said it. He certainly would agree with it. So the commission to us, it's the same, isn't it, from this very school, which we will get to, Lord willing, even in just a short time this afternoon, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. "Keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers." So I leave you with just one final quote. It's actually one that David already has given us this week. So here at the end, I just want to take that quote to the end. At the ordination of Reverend Miller, he said, "I believe, brother, that you were born from above, and therefore I have confidence in God touching you, that you will be kept from the evil. But oh, study universal holiness of life. Your whole usefulness depends on this. Your sermon on Sabbath lasts but an hour or two. Your life preaches all the week, and here it goes to the end. Dear brother, cast yourself at the feet of Christ. Implore his Spirit to make you a holy man. Take heed to thyself and thy doctrine. Oh, that God would pour out his Spirit on you and on me and all the ministers of our beloved church. Then we shall see better days. Brothers, let's have confidence that we shall see better days as God pours out his Spirit upon us, as he grows us in that honor, humility, and hope that stems from stirring one another up to a heart that beats with the love of Christ. The church needs godly ministers, and godly ministers never like to stand alone. Let's pray together. Father, a cord of three strands cannot so easily be broken. Lord, we ask for the fellowship of your Spirit. We rejoice in the friendship of your Son. Lord, we even long for friends that help us learn what it means to be sober-minded. Friends that help us to endure suffering. Friends that exhort us to do the work of an evangelist. Friends that enable us, under your Spirit's sovereign providence, to fulfill our ministry. Help us, we pray, to do that, Lord, for the glory and sake, the renown of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom we love so much, and whose name we pray. Amen.